I was 15 years old, and I had already developed a love for writing, something I still like to do. And so I thought it was natural that I asked my parents for a typewriter for Christmas that year. We're talking about a manual typewriter from brand names. How many of you even know what that is? Couldn't have cost more than $50. It was the only thing on the list. The only thing that I wanted. I hoped that I would get a typewriter for Christmas. In fact, when my brother Dave and I went to bed that night on Christmas Eve, I'm sure I said something like this. I hope there is a typewriter under the Christmas tree for me. There was not. I don't remember what I got for Christmas that year, but I do remember what I did not get, a typewriter. I was profoundly disappointed. And when I found out as an adult that the typewriter had actually been purchased and just a few days before Christmas was returned, I was even more disappointed. My hope had turned to a disappointment. I'm sure that most of you, if not all of you, can relate to having a typewriter type of experience at Christmas, where there's some gift that you hoped would be under the tree, but it wasn't. And your hope turned to disappointment. But I really want to begin talking at a little deeper level than just a Christmas present under the tree. Because Christmas brings out in all of us some kind of hope that we have. The longing of our heart is expressed as a hope. It might sound something like this. I hope this Christmas that my family can actually get together, all of us, and for once be at peace. Or I hope this Christmas that my son or my daughter will let go of the bitterness and resentment and come home. Or I hope this Christmas I don't need to hide in fear of his abuse. Or I hope this Christmas that my health concerns have been resolved and I can begin thinking about the future again. And you know as well as I do that one of the concerns that we have, the apprehension that we have as Christmas draws near, is the realization that on the day after Christmas, we'll look back at that hope that we had and be disappointed all over again. There is perhaps nothing more painful than having a hope that leads to disappointment. We live for hope. In fact, we cannot live without hope. And so the reason we've titled this series the way we have is because we believe that there is hope for Christmas, because there is hope only because of Christmas. Because when Bethlehem saw this baby born, and when heaven and earth collided in the nativity, hope was born. And we realize that hope is not an event. Hope is not a thing that we hope is under the tree. Hope is a person. And that person is Jesus. And as I begin this series this morning, I'm going to articulate hope this way. The other communicators may posture it a different way. But at least for a starting point, I want us to see this. The hope is that Jesus will be all that the story of Christmas promises and more. What do you think of when you think of Christmas? You think of joy. You think of peace. You think of new life. And all of that that you hope for and that I hope for is found in the person of Jesus. And so during these next 4 weeks, including today, as we walk through the original Christmas story, and look at four different peoples, two of them individuals, two of them groups. We believe that you will find, and I will find, a genuine hope that does not disappoint. Because hope is found in Jesus, and Jesus does not disappoint. That you would find hope even for the disturbed. Now, there are three different communicators this month, and this is the message on the disturbed, and this is the one I got picked to speak on. Now, I'm not sure if that's a coincidence or intentional, but those of you who know me, I'll let you decide. But you know that when we talk about the hope for the disturbed in this original story, you know we have to be talking about only one person, and that's Herod the Great. Why do I say that? Because Herod's reaction to the birth of Jesus was that he was disturbed. But Herod was not the only one disturbed then by the birth of Jesus, and Herod's not been the only one disturbed since. There are many. There may be some in this room who, quite honestly, are not looking for and towards Christmas. Nor do you find hope in Jesus, but rather there is something about your heart that causes you to be disturbed by Jesus. Proving that Herod was disturbed will be easy. Proving that there's hope for Herod and people who are disturbed like Herod was will be more difficult. But we would not process through this message this morning if we did not believe that there is hope for people like Herod who are disturbed. But that's got to be at least the foundation that we lay down here. First of all, Herod was disturbed by the birth of Jesus. The nativity story, the Christmas story in your Bibles, it's either going to turn to Matthew 2 or Luke chapter 2. And so let's turn in our copy of God's Word to Matthew 2, where we find the account of how Herod responded to the birth of Jesus, starting with the first verse. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Herod was disturbed. If you haven't done it already, you're going to set out perhaps a nativity scene, maybe on your mantle, maybe near the tree. And you'll have these little tiny porcelain figures of wise men because they were there, porcelain figures of the shepherds because they were there, porcelain figures of Joseph, Mary, and the little crib and Jesus because they were there. But you will not have a porcelain figure for Herod the Great, nor will you find Herod the Great's picture on the cover of the worship folder, because he wasn't there. Herod instead was disturbed. The word disturbed means to be troubled, shaken up, greatly agitated. If you want a mental picture of what Herod's visceral reaction was to hearing the news that this child had been born, think about putting laundry into your washing machine, and for some reason it gets thrown off kilter and it begins to shake violently, and you have a good mental picture of Herod the Great's reaction to this baby. And if you want to go a little bit further and ask the question, when did Herod begin to twitch? When the Magi were in his presence, when did he begin to twitch? It would be here, when he heard this phrase, King of the Jews. Where is he that is to be born that is King of the Jews? And the reason Herod would begin to twitch there is because that was his title. Josephus, I'll mention him several times this morning, was a Jewish historian in the first century, born probably 4 or 5 years after Jesus died. And he writes the words when he details Herod's life that his title was King of the Jews. In fact, Josephus also reports that there was a tradition that said that a prophet from the Essenes, that was a strict Jewish sect, predicted that Herod would grow up and be the King of the Jews. So Herod began to twitch when he heard that they were referencing a King of the Jews and they weren't talking about him. But for Herod to be called the King of the Jews and for Herod to demand to be called the King of the Jews was a farce. The reason being, Herod wasn't even a Jew. Herod was the son of a man named Antipater. And Antipater was an Idumean, the Old Testament term, an Edomite. Now, if you remember your Old Testament, you know that the Edomites were descendants of Esau. The Israelites were descendants of Jacob. So ever since Jacob stole the birthright and the blessing from Esau, the Israelites and the Edomites were naturally born enemies. And here is Herod the Great, a descendant of Esau, ruling over the Jews. And even though his family had adopted the Jewish faith and made Herod close enough to Jewish for Rome to put him in this position, the Jews hated Herod and would never, ever consider him to be their king. But on the surface level, as we begin to press into the story, Herod's reaction is that he's disturbed. And the reason he's disturbed is because he sees this child as a threat. Listen to me. A threat to a throne he has no business having. And so as we press the story this morning, even into your life and mine, begin to consider the possibility that maybe something about Jesus disturbs us. Because he threatens a throne that we hold on to that isn't ours. But see how bizarre this is. That Herod the Great, probably approaching 70 years old at this time, is threatened by the birth of a baby. Let's bring it up to date and maybe you can relate. These past couple weeks, there's been a lot of emphasis on TV about JFK and his death. And some of the scenes were JFK landing in Dallas, coming off Air Force One with his wife, and going through a crowd of incredibly amount of supporters, and shaking hands with those supporters. And suppose at that moment there was a proud mother who was holding her baby next to her in her arms, and says to President Kennedy, "Someday my child is going to grow up to be President of the United States." What you would expect from the president is maybe a grin, maybe a little pat on the head, maybe a, "That's nice," and move on. That's what you'd expect. You'd be incredibly confused if you saw the president of the United States being threatened and visibly disturbed by this information from this proud mother. Another example. Prince Charles, I'm sure, has given up the hope of ever being called King Charles. But you can't imagine Charles being threatened by the birth of George to William and Kate. So it's bizarre that Herod would have this kind of reaction and would be so disturbed by the birth of this child. How disturbed was he? Well, the Magi were sent by Herod to report back to him. Herod, you see, was using them as undercover agents, something that Herod loved to do. But he was deceptive. He said, go and find where he is and come back so that I too may go and worship him. And when Herod realized that he had been tricked, here's his response in verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. Matthew tells us that he was furious, enraged. This speaks of unbelievable anger. And it's also in the passive tense of the Greek language, which means that Herod, he was now controlled by this anger. He was now controlled by this rage. So much so that he gave out the decree that boys in Bethlehem, 2 and under, were to be killed. Considering the historical fact that Herod was died when Jesus was 1 year old, Herod was giving a wide margin of error. He wasn't going to miss out the opportunity to have this boy snuffed out. So you look at this Bethlehem story about a birth of a deliverer named Jesus, announced by astrologers, magi, that so infuriated the king that he gave a decree that boys were to be killed. And you realize something. You've read this story before. And I'm not talking about just reading it last Christmas or the Christmas before. You've read this story before. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, there's the story about a birth of Israel's deliverer. His name is Moses. And tradition says that this birth was predicted by astrologers who told the news to Pharaoh that there was going to be a deliverer born to Israel. And it so infuriated the Pharaoh that he ordered that Hebrew boys be thrown into the river. You've read this story before. Just the names have been changed. So the foundation is this. Herod was disturbed by the birth of Jesus. But secondly, Herod was disturbed by means of a pre-existing condition. Herod was disturbed by the birth of Jesus because Herod was already disturbed. Maybe I'm talking to some people who it really doesn't take much to set you off because you're already disturbed. That's Herod. It didn't take much for Herod to get disturbed because Herod was already disturbed by a pre-existing condition. If you were to walk up and down the streets of Jerusalem and tell this story that we've just told about the Magi coming to this king named Herod and telling him that a child was born who would grow up to be king of the Jews, and they were told what Herod's reaction was, that he was disturbed, no one would be surprised, because that's Herod's MO. That's his mode of operation. He was already disturbed. Contemporary sources, again, I mentioned Josephus. Josephus said, of course, at that time, that no man had ever ascended to anyone's throne more wicked than Herod the Great. And Caesar Augustus, you know, the one that sent out the decree that all the world should be taxed? He used two very similar Greek words to say it would be better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son, because Herod treated his pigs better. If I wanted to be fair to Herod, and there's nothing in this historical record that says we should be fair to Herod, I can see why he might be concerned by this information that has been placed on his lap. Magi coming from the east, looking for a king within Palestine. And the reason I say if I wanted to be fair to Herod, I can understand his concern, is because that was a concern of Rome at this time, that there would be an invasion from the east through Palestine. You see, Caesar Augustus was old and feeble at this time. And at this particular time, when history collides with the testimony of Scripture, Rome was without a commander-in-chief for their army. So in other words, Rome was specifically vulnerable at this time. So I can see why there would be concern. And I can see why with Herod there would be concern that someone would come from the east. Because 40 years before, it had happened. The Parthians had invaded into Palestine, joined with a faction within Palestine, and caused such a revolt that Herod had to flee to Rome to get some help and secure his throne back, which he did. So I can understand that. But by the time we get to this story in Matthew chapter 2, Herod is in a different spot. By this time, in Matthew 2, Herod sees everyone as a threat. Herod, when we come to Matthew 2, is incredibly paranoid. And because of that, he trusts no one. He is deceptive, and so the one thing that he fears is being deceived. He is suspicious that everyone wants his throne, even his own family. And by the time we collide with this story in Matthew 2, Herod has displayed over and over again just how cruel he can be and how much he enjoys being so cruel. But as we look at this story in Matthew 2, we recognize something about Herod. And if I were to give a word that would describe Herod at this point, 1 year away from his death, he is in a tailspin. Such a tailspin that causes him to be so paranoid that he kills off 3 of his sons because he thinks they want his throne. He kills off his brother-in-law for the same reason in what is called an accidental drowning in a pool party that he throws, where his men held his brother-in-law underwater until he suffocated. And to the extent that Herod would go, he even kills his beloved wife, Mariamne. It doesn't end well for Herod. 5 days before he dies, on his deathbed, he receives an order from Rome giving him permission to kill one of his sons, and he rejoices. Doesn't end well. On his deathbed, he is tortured by remorse and cries out repeatedly for his wife that he murdered. He is being consumed by a loathsome disease, sores covered from head to foot. Guards have to change frequently just because they can't stand the stench emanating from his rotting stomach. And he knows he's going to die. But Herod doesn't have an Ebenezer Scrooge kind of transformation. Instead, he orders the arrest of Jerusalem's finest because he knows that when he dies, there will be no one mourning in Jerusalem for him. With the orders that on the day he dies, they too are to be killed to ensure that there's mourning in Jerusalem on that day. And so you see, wiping out children 2 and under is an insignificant matter to a man like Herod. And therefore, there is no surprise that when they hear the news that this child is born, that all of Jerusalem is disturbed too. Why is all of Jerusalem disturbed? Because they know there is no limit to the wickedness and the wrath and vengeance of Herod. Here is the full expression of a wicked man in a tailspin. Now, stop. You may not be able to relate to the magnitude of this tailspin. And so you might be tempted to shut this out, but maybe you can relate to the reality of what it's like to be in a tailspin. It was 1992. And if there was going to be a way to describe my life at 34 years old, it would be this, using the same word, tailspin. Wasn't stepping out on my wife. There's no drugs here. There's no alcohol. But I just wasn't living right. And I wasn't treating my family right. And I remember back on North Forest Road, sitting in my brother's office, the counselor. It wasn't a counseling appointment. It was one brother talking to another. And my brother said these words to me, "Deon, You're headed for a train wreck. My reaction? I laughed. You know what happened? I train wrecked. And almost lost everything of value to me. I crashed. And I know, because I do, that there's some ones in this room who maybe your heart has just stopped a little bit as I talk about a tailspin, because you recognize that you're in a tailspin. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe your marriage is in a tailspin. Maybe your business or your finances are in a tailspin because of decisions that you made that you know aren't right. Maybe the relationship that you have with your children or don't have with your children is in a tailspin. And if you don't have a mid-course correction, you'll crash. Or maybe it's your own life, inside. Maybe on the outside you appear like everything's put together just fine and dandy, but inside you know you're in a tailspin. And if you don't have a mid-course correction, you'll crash. So maybe you can't relate to the magnitude of a man like Herod. But maybe you can relate to the reality of it. But I recognize that may not be everybody. And maybe you still can't relate to Herod the Great and how he's reacting and responding to this child that's born. Maybe we'll be able to if we get at the root. Because if we get at the root of what was really going on with Herod, we might be able to relate in part or in whole. Here it is. Herod was disturbed because he understood what the birth of Jesus meant. Herod was disturbed because he understood what the birth of Jesus meant. When the Magi came seeking the King of the Jews, if Herod had an ounce of honesty inside of him, he knew that he, Herod, was the imposter. And it was entirely possible that this one that they were looking for that is called the King of the Jews was the real king. You say, where are you getting that from? I'm getting it from the very question that Herod asks the chief priests and the scribes, the people that would know the answer. The question that he asked them, it's found in verse 4. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. Herod knew that it was entirely possible that this child who is born, that they're looking for, who might be the King of the Jews, might also be the Messiah. And it did not deter Herod from doing what he was set out to do. In fact, it accelerated it. Why? Why? Because he knew what was at stake. And here's where our worlds collide with his. Watch this and see if you can't find the truth.
Those travelers crossed my frontier again.
Yes, Your Majesty.
Yes, Your Majesty. But the child must still be here. Kill every male child up to 1 year old. 2 years old. Better the innocent should die than that the guilty should escape.
Guilty? Your Majesty, a child?
Guilty in the womb! Guilty in the stars! I'll bring down their stars! I'll snuff them out in blood! This is my world! I will not share it with an infant. There's no room for two kings here. Like a newborn scorpion and a foot.
There's no room for two kings here. If you've been here a while, you've heard Pastor Jerry say something like this: the seating capacity for our heart's throne is one. And the reason Herod was disturbed is because Herod understood what's at stake when Jesus comes on the scene. Do you? Do I? There's a valid reason why Herod was disturbed. It's this: Jesus disturbs. The Grand Inquisitor, in the brilliant writing by Fyodor Dostoevsky, asks Christ this question: why have you come to disturb us? You may not look at Jesus that way, but I can guarantee from this story, Jesus wants to be looked at that way. You look at the Gospels and you recognize everything that Jesus does on almost every single page is that he disturbs. Four fishermen doing their deal on the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden Jesus comes in with two words: follow me, disturbs everything about their life. That's the beginning. At the end, Jesus dies on a cross. Nothing more disturbing than that. Quite frankly, one of the things that Jesus has come to do, perhaps the most significant thing that Jesus has come to do, is to disturb your life and mine. He has come to do that. So there are times when Christ blesses us. We ought to be thankful for that. There are times when Christ encourages us, and we ought to be grateful for that. There are times when Christ comforts our grieving heart, and we should be thankful for that. There are times when Christ, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, will minister to our hearts and convince us that we are his children and that he loves us deeply. We ought to fall down on our knees in gratitude for that. But I would like to suggest to you that as a normal rhythm of your soul, that you allow Jesus to disrupt and to disturb you so that on a regular basis, if the one who holds you accountable were to ask you the question, how is Jesus disturbing your life right now? You'd have an answer. And what specifically is it about Jesus that disturbs? What exactly is it about Jesus that he disturbs? It is this: Jesus disturbs our illusion that we are the real king. That's what was going on with Herod. That's going on with us. Jesus disturbs our illusion that we are the real king. When I was a boy, we grew up next to a baseball field. And at the beginning of the year, the town would come in and put a big, giant mound of dirt in the back of the backstop so that throughout the season they could level off the playing field. Well, in the springtime, with that big, giant mound of dirt, that was the perfect time to play King of the Hill. Remember playing King of the Hill when you were a kid? I'm the only one who played King of the Hill. Thank you for being honest. Save me here, all right? Well, the object of King of the Hill is, of course, there can only be one person on top. And it was usually the short, pudgy kid who ended up being King of the Hill. But that's what you would do. You would defend off all enemy, and you would stand there and you would raise your arms in victory. I am the King of the Hill. That was fine as a child game. Suppose I said to you, hey, let's leave right now. Let's get in our cars. Let's go to that baseball field. You get out with your cell phones and your cameras there. And I'm going to stand on top of that hill, and I'm going to proclaim to you, I am the King of the Hill. I dare say that almost every single one of you would say, you look pretty ridiculous up there. I couldn't help but think, maybe God looks down at you and me when we try to play King of the Hill in our marriage, in our finances, in our business, in our relationships, in our thought life, in our computer activity. As if we're shouting out to God, I am the King of the Hill. God has to be saying, you look pretty ridiculous up there. There's only one king. There's only room for one king here. You're not the king. Get off the hill. I, Jesus says, I am the king. And that's what disturbs you, and that's what disturbs me, and that's why we're unsettled sometimes in our spirit, because we know that we're playing king of the hill with Jesus. And he says, get off that hill. And I began to think of something when I was preparing this lesson. Maybe you're thinking this too. My goodness, it sure seems lately coming to the chapel, especially with the OHM series, that you're hearing the same thing. Jonathan spoke last week, Pastor Jerry the week before. I'm speaking this morning. And you're hearing the same kind of track. And you might say, my goodness, the communicators of the chapel are getting pretty boring and unoriginal. Or you might be thinking the Holy Spirit's really trying to hit your heart and mine with the idea you're not the king. You're owned by someone else. Get off the hill. Get off the throne. Now, in closing, the message was called The Hope for the Disturbed. And so far, I haven't heard, Dion, where's the hope? Where's the hope for Herod? Where's the hope for the one who is disturbed? How do they get hope, and where is it? I think it's in contrasting two verses in this Christmas story. Look at Matthew chapter 2. Here's the reaction first of the Magi. When they saw the star and it was located right above where the child was, they were overjoyed. But Herod, he was disturbed. The hope for the disturbed is to recognize just how out of sync your reaction to Jesus is from the right one. That's where the hope is. If you will recognize that your being disturbed by Jesus can be a good thing if it will make you repent. You come here on a Sunday morning and you see people all around you who are passionately worshiping Christ, maybe lifting a hand, closing their eyes in reverence, singing songs out to God. And you see week after week Pastor Jerry come up and speak the Word of God so clearly and with such passion and conviction. And you're okay with that. But you also don't get what all the fuss is about. Your reaction is far different than others. Or maybe, sir, maybe your wife is like mine, who is sold out for Jesus Christ. So passionate about him that every single morning she is up spending time with God in his word. She talks about Jesus. She lives for Jesus. She loves Jesus. And you just can't understand why she can't make it a 1 hour a week thing like it always was. Or maybe in just a few moments you'll pick up your kids from King's World or your young man or young girl from Shine. And in the car, all they talk about with great excitement is about what they learned about Jesus that day. And you just wish they'd be quiet so you could hear the preview shows for the football game this afternoon. You just don't get it. Or a couple weeks ago when Jerry's talking about the ownership of our stuff, instead of asking the question, God, what is in my hands that really belongs in yours? You walk out of here and you say, all they talk about when I come to church is money. Or you hear Jonathan speak last week about how the cross is the demonstration that God owns everything, including your life. But you're still saying inside of your heart, this is my life and I'll live it the way I want. Your reaction is out of sync with the real one. Your reaction is out of sync with the real one. And you wonder, where is the hope? It is recognizing that the same stimulus, Jesus Christ, can produce two different reactions. And right now, you're on the wrong side. No one captures it better than Paul does in 2 Corinthians. Look at these verses. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. Two reactions to the same stimulus, one leading to life and one leading to death. I'll give you this example. My friend Joe Grippy, who works with me. Everybody knows Joe. He was Elvis in last year's Story of Christmas. Great guy. Love to work with him. But he's got some peculiar tastes. And so I'm at an Italian restaurant with Joe a month ago. And he orders a personal pizza. And it comes loaded. I mean loaded with anchovies on top. Joe, me, I move to another table. Same stimulus. Different response. The Magi, when they hear the birth of Jesus, Herod hears about Jesus, it's a stench. And what Paul is saying and what I'm saying to you is that allow the reaction that you have at any point to Jesus Christ to be a directional compass in your life. Which way are you headed? Towards life or towards death? In part or in whole. Maybe you say you've given your life to Jesus, but there are certain parts of your life that when you hear the name Jesus over this thing, it doesn't smell pretty for you. And it's either a direction of you are moving towards life or you are moving towards death. But there might be a third reaction in this room. And it's the one I fear the most. It's the reaction that would say to all of this, I'm not saying I hate Jesus. It's just like, so what? So what? Week after week, you come here, and you're not disturbed at all. You're not disturbed at all because you, like me, with the anchovies, have moved so far away from the table where Jesus is that he just doesn't even speak to you anymore. That's the spot you do not want to be in. But I know something. If Jesus does disturb, if you allow him, he'll move into your heart and he'll move you off the throne in some area or another because that's what he does. And my closing question is this. Will you let him? Will you let him? Let's pray. God, you sent Jesus into this world, and he pretty much disturbed everything. This was not a silent night. This was a night that changed everything. And if we are honest enough to look into our own hearts, we would recognize not only that you disturb, but that it is necessary that you do. Because there are just too many things that we allow into our lives to seek claim of that throne. And we too often allow it. God, I pray that through your Holy Spirit that you would disturb and disrupt our hearts enough that we would ask the question, are you really king of my hill? Have I really allowed you access to every part of my life? Have I really allowed you to take over? Jesus, be the king. And if there's anything in my life where you are not the king, disturb that too. So that every part of me will bow before the lordship of Christ. The one thing I think we ought to pray at Christmas is that we would be different. But not just different because it's a nice season to be different, but we would be different because we've been changed by the Christ who has disturbed us and taken over. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.